message by Pastor Joshua Johnian is made possible by Maranatha Partners, helping people everywhere believe that Jesus is the only way. You will find us online at maranathach.com. Click the Connect with Us on Facebook tab to visit Pastor Joshua's daily devotionals, teaching notes, video clips, and a complete archive of Pastor Joshua's daily blog. These teachings are intended to unpack and present an innovative approach to understanding the questions of purpose and destiny through the Word of God. We now join today's teaching, already in progress.
Getting the best of me. There you go, a great example of it. Feel fine, but my allergies are definitely wreaking havoc right now with me. So my apologies up front. Today we're going to be continuing our teaching series on Revive Us Again as we explore the biblical principles for revival today. Last week, we concluded a two-part series as we studied the book of Psalm chapter 85, and we were looking at a psalm that was written by the descendants of Korah, and we dissected that to explore what principles we can implement in our life today that will prepare the conditions for God to pour out in our lives. And today we're going to look at another area of Scripture. It's going to at first maybe seem a little obscure, but as this story begins to unfold, we are going to see how important it is that we look at our personal walk and what we are doing to keep these conditions, these personal conditions of our lives, open and available to where God can pour out and bless. So today's teaching is in fact entitled, Clean Under Your Nails, Do the Laundry, and Take a Shower. Or clean your nails, clean your clothes, and take a bath. A few nights ago, I was working real late, and there's a few church items that I was working through, and by the time I had finished, I was still pretty wound up, having a hard time getting to sleep, so I flicked on the television and just kind of scanned through to see if there was anything there that until I could unwind and fall asleep. And sure enough, I found the perfect non-movie to unwind to, and it was a movie that I had heard quite a bit about, but had never actually seen. So I decided to watch the movie, and really, after just a few minutes into this movie, I started to recoil from the storyline, its premise, and the portrayal of people in certain events. There were even some points in the film where the director was clearly allowing for some shocking brutality. And it was a artistic tool that was meant to draw the viewer in and also make you uncomfortable with the story itself. And so at the conclusion of the film, I felt uneasy, disappointed, and bothered. And that film lasted just a little over an hour and a half. And yet today's world is facing a shocking brutality every day, without any foreseeable end in sight. It's on social media, it's in the news, and it's becoming an inescapable reality we are speeding toward that is also bringing with it many life-changing moments. I've said this before, and I'm not trying to play armchair prophet, but ever since 9/11, the world has sped up, flipped upside down, and turned inside out in a little over a decade. The current persecution of fellow Christians in the Middle East and globally have awakened some of us to a reality that is drawing closer to home each day. Now, if you journeyed with us through our study last year on the book of Revelation, some of these world events which we are witnessing today should not come as a surprise, even though they are still shocking to us. In great depth, we detailed and journeyed through chapter by chapter Revelation, And this was to understand that it's not only speaking to the age of John or the age of the church post-John, but it's clearly speaking to our age today. And yet, if we're not careful, we can go back to sleep. I remember the weeks and months following 9/11, the amount of flags that were plastered on cars, the amount of churches that were holding prayer vigils and prayer services, and within relatively a short period of time, the flags disappeared, the prayer vigils were less, the churches were emptied once again. We fell back asleep. Even in that film I was referring to earlier, there were moments that the shocking brutality of the film just flat out desensitized me to what I was watching, to the point where I just became bored. I became bored with the narrative, and it wasn't until something even more shocking happened did I refocus on the story. We've been studying these biblical principles for revival today, and honestly, it is pretty difficult to talk about revival when the suffering church is not suffering in silence, but suffering for the whole world to see. It's difficult for the Christian church to be suffering and not have a Christian voice in the West defending their rights to just survive. But what if, even in the suffering, there are opportunities for us to respond to the grievous sacred moments? We can and should respond with prayer and fasting and awareness and action. And when we are exposed with indifference, then we need to adjust and deal with whatever is preventing us in our hearts from getting engaged. When all else fails, and after prolonged periods of suffering and patience, God speaks to us as individuals more so than He speaks to the nation through the problems and tragedies in life. This is not to say that God is the author of evil, because God is holy, God is pure, and God is without sin. We need only look to the author of evil and discover that His plans and purposes, Satan, the adversary, have clearly been defined and experienced through every generation. But could one reason why evil exists is to alarm us to the seriousness of spiritual decline, health, and life without Jesus? Excuse me. We are created as worshipers, and God knew in creation we will worship something or someone, and that which we worship, we will risk building an idol to. This is why God instructed Israel to have no graven images and worship Him and Him alone, because in Him was the guarantee of a lasting covenant and promise that if we were to abide in Him and His word abide in us, He will be with us in the best and worst of times. And as we continue to look at these biblical principles for revival, I feel it is appropriate that we see how God responds and expects us to respond when evil circumstances challenge our world and our walk. And so with that, I want us to look here at Genesis chapter 35, and we're only going to look at verses 1 through 15. And this is the first part of a three-part message that is a subset of our teaching series on the biblical principles of revival today. So just bear with me for a moment as I take some time to read here Genesis chapter 35, verse 1 through 15, and then you're going to see how all of this begins to pull together, especially with today's title, which is Clean Your Nails, Wash Your Clothes, and Take a Shower. Genesis 35, 1 through 15. Then God said to Jacob, "Go to Bethel and live there. Make an altar there. I am the God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his family and those who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods which you have, wash yourselves until you are ritually clean, and change your clothes. Then let's go back to Bethel. I will make an altar there to God who answered me when I was in trouble and who has been with me wherever I've gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that they had in their possession, as well as the earrings that they had on, and Jacob buried these things under the oak tree near Shechem. As they moved on, God made the people of the cities that were around them terrified, so no one pursued them. And Jacob and all the people who were with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. He built an altar there and called that place El Bethel, God of the house of God. That's where God revealed himself to Jacob when he was fleeing from his brother. Verse 9. Then God appeared once more to Jacob after he came back from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You will no longer be called Jacob, but your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fertile and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from you. I will give you the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac. I will also give this land to your descendants." Then God went up from that place where he had spoken with him. And so Jacob set up a memorial, a stone marker, to mark the place where God had spoken to him. He poured out a wine offering and olive oil on it. And Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel, the house of God. Today I want to spend a little time in our message talking about being clean. I'm a little surprised how kids think after a full day of school and playing activity, they still manage to think they are clean. I remember after a full day of summer fun, I would come home after playing with my buddy Matt, and my mom would say, "Go up and take a shower. You smell like a polecat." I've heard Yolanda yell at her son Michael saying, "Did you make sure to put deodorant on?" And I've even had my daughter Zoe try to hustle Jeanette in having her take her shower in the morning. Kids don't like to get clean. And guess what? Neither do adults. Sure, we may shower after the gym or a jog. We may clean up for a nice dinner or to go somewhere special, but whereas kids don't like to clean up on the outside, adults don't like to clean up on the inside. We feel like the right combination of cologne or perfume and clothes can make the person or give the appearance that the person is clean. But the more I look at Scripture, I believe it amply points to clean hearts, or what is on the inside, over displays of cleanliness that can be used to cover up the dirty insides. What we're going to see from this account in Genesis 35 are three main points, one of which we're going to cover today, and the two others we're going to cover over the next 2 weeks. But if you're taking notes, the three points are as follows. The first point is, only clean men and women meet God. Only clean men and women meet God. Now, please listen to what I am not saying. I'm not saying that God does not visit only clean people. The reality is, if I was to ask for a show of hands in this room, we would all admit, even sitting in this room right now, we are not perfectly clean. And there's no doubt something that happened this morning or this weekend or some things that we're still dealing with that are not godly attitudes or some areas in our life that we have not submitted to God, and so therefore we're outside of God's intended purpose for our life, and that would not make us clean before God. And that's not to be a guilt trip now, it's just to say that's where we're at. Does God visit us every day? He visited us today in praise and worship. We had a phenomenal time of praise and worship and ministry. We heard an amazing testimony of how God has healed someone in our family of faith from cancer and is continuing the ongoing recovery in her life. And so what we see is God visits unclean people, but only clean men and women go before God. What I mean by that is if you look at Scripture, and as we'll see in Genesis 35, this is just one area. But if you look at Scripture, God consistently calls His people to come to Him and come to Him with clean hearts. The second point, only God can protect us when we are in danger. You know, we have put a lot of stock in whoever the president is, whoever is running the local police force or the military or government intelligence. We put a lot of stock in powers that be that are beyond our understanding, and we've trusted that in times that are desperate, we have protection. And while that might have worked a period of time for this country, it's clear that this world has become increasingly more dangerous as time has continued on. And if anything, what it's also pointing to is we need God all the more today than we did even in the past. We've always needed God. But whereas before we were able to place our trust and confidence that God was with us and therefore God was with the people that were making decisions, today we are less confident in that kind of leadership. And it's also true that it doesn't matter what you have. You could have an entire armory in your home. There's always someone that is bigger on the block, the bully bigger on the block. And what it all really points to is, no matter how prepared you are, only God can protect you in danger. And we're going to cover that point next week. The third and final point is, only God can change our personalities and bless us. And isn't that true? You know, before we came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and He so graciously poured out His Holy Spirit that we might see Him and understand what His plan of redemption was, we were some pretty rotten people. Even on a good day, we were selfish, and we were arrogant, and we were a lot of things that we are not proud of. And yet, when we came to this new man in Christ, this new humanity in Christ, what ended up happening was God did a regenerative work. He restored us. We experienced a born-again moment. And when He did that, it was not a work of our own doing, but it was a work by His Spirit. And so God is the one who changes us for His glory. And is also the one who blesses us. And we need to remember that. And we're going to see that as well in Genesis 35. We're also going to learn over the next 3 weeks, as we explore these points, that Jacob was a man who experienced personal revival, a lasting covenant. And he passed that blessing on to future generations. But before we get into that wonderful capstone of his story, we need to explore and understand the events and circumstances that led up to what we just read in Genesis 35, because not all of Jacob's story was good. In fact, there is more of it that is shady and dishonest and troubling, and we're going to have to deal with some of those areas, and it's okay, because God is also capable, like He was with Joseph, and He is in our life. God is capable of using a negative situation for His glory and to turn His people's hearts back to Him. Now, the events leading up to what we just read in Genesis 35, verses 1 through 15, begin in Genesis 33 and in Genesis 34. So for time's sake, I'm going to do a real big flyover of the events that have happened in those two chapters to help bring us some context of what we're looking at in Genesis 35. And I'm just going to focus on some of the main points. And I would encourage you to go back into your scripture, read these three chapters so you really get all of the details and you really appreciate what is going on. Now remember, we are dealing with Jacob. Jacob is the son of Isaac. Isaac is the son of Abraham, and Abraham is the man who was from the region of Ur, whom God spoke to, and God asked if if Abraham would desire to serve God, and we won't go into the details of it all, went into that moment, but Abraham, by faith, believed, trusted in God, and God made a covenant with himself. God made a covenant with God, but he allowed Abraham in on the covenant. And what that covenant promised was many things, but one of the key elements was, through Abraham and his descendants, God would carry the seed, the S-E-E-D, the seed plan, through Abraham and his descendants, by which all of creation would be restored back unto God. Now, this idea of the seed plan is borrowing from a scripture, a prophetic scripture in Genesis, that talks about the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. And this refers to Jesus that will defeat Lucifer. It also has a cross-reference in Revelation as well. But this is that seed plan. So Abraham believes, and Abraham is given by God's covenant promise. He is included into that promise, and Abraham is faithful with the promise. Abraham passes, and then he also passes the covenant promise on to his son, Isaac. And Isaac passes it on to his son. But this is where the story takes a little bit of a turn. And some of you may remember this from our Bible history or Bible Sunday school. Jacob was not the eldest son. Esau was the eldest son. So by birthright, Esau was the DNA carrier of the covenant promise. Now, I know theologically this starts opening up a lot of other side discussions that are of some strong importance, but we're not going to cover those discussions. They don't fit into the spectrum of what we are covering today. Esau sells his birthright because he is starving. He sells his birthright to Jacob. And so by doing so, Jacob now has become the inheritor of the seed plan running through Jacob and his future descendants. Well, when Esau's belly is now full and he realizes what he has done, he realizes he has done more than just sell a small portion of land or a partial portion of his inheritance. In fact, there's much to be said for the fact that what Esau realizes is he has cut himself out of the most important story that will run throughout the entire Bible. And the only way you can get that back is by getting rid of the person who now has it. And what that then initiates is a 20-year bounty. Jacob is a 20-year fugitive running from his brother Esau, because Esau has only one purpose in mind, and that is to kill his brother so he can get back his birthright. Now, just Jacob's not totally innocent in this. Jacob didn't deceive Esau. Jacob did deceive his father, but he didn't deceive Esau. But Jacob is not just some innocent bystander who's the target of all these wrongdoings. And that's going to go into play as to what we're talking about here that has set the stage for Genesis 35. Eventually, Jacob is at the end of the big marathon. He gets to a place where God allows another grievous sacred moment in which Jacob cannot run any further from his brother Esau. And it's that famous passage that many of us have read or heard before, where Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord. It's that beautiful scripture that says, "I will not let you go until you bless me, O Lord." And what Jacob managed to have happen is he lost the fight, but he secured the covenant. So much so that Jacob walked with a limp and through his hip socket out of place that he lived with for the rest of his life. But he lost the mixed martial arts fight with God, but he won the promise to remain with his family. But he still has to go and face Esau, who is waiting on the other side of the riverbed, and so he does. And I suppose, naturally speaking, he could not have thought there's going to be any outcome whatsoever that will be positive in this. Yet he is surprised when he sees his brother Esau, that Esau is not waiting for him with a knife, but is waiting for him with an embrace. And it really is a remarkable story to see that these two brothers who had enmity that had run for so many years have reconciled here. There is another side note I want to point to that is not directly tied to our teaching today. It was prophetically written in Scripture that the descendants of Esau would be at enmity with the descendants of Jacob. And I think it's a sad commentary that we have seen and maybe are experiencing in our own families far too often, especially as Christians. You know, long after we reconcile, we pass on the anger, the bitterness, maybe even the hatred to our sons and our daughters. And sometimes they just don't even know why they got it. But they got it because we allowed it. And even after Jacob and Esau reconcile in this beautiful passing of and forgiveness, what ends up happening is down the road, Esau and Jacob's descendants do not live at peace with one another. Don't do that to your families. Where you are able to, have peace with your families. Where you're able to, reconcile. And do not pass that on to future generations. Okay, let's leave that at that. Now back to Genesis 34 and now 35. After this event, right after this event, the next chapter we read in the story, Jacob then moves his family to the outskirts of a city of Shechem. At that time, Shechem is inhabited by Philistines. They are obviously not followers of Jehovah as God. Jacob purchases some land from the local lord there, and he sets up camp for his family to live. And this is where the story starts to take some very frightening turns. After receiving the blessing and the favor of God, Jacob purchases land too close to the Philistines. And does not that remind us a little bit of Lot and his decision to move his family near the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the risk he put his entire family at? The events that follow that decision is a very brief verse, but it is a brief verse that sets the table for actions that spiral dangerously out of control. Jacob has a daughter named Dinah. And it says in just very small verse that Dinah was hanging out with Philistine women. And in doing so, she was also living a lifestyle that was around Philistine lifestyle. You know, if your friends are around you, you're going to start picking up what your friends are behaving like, acting like, and living like. And that's exactly what was happening with Dinah. And as a result, her beauty caught the eye of the lords of Shechem's son. And he acted out of lust, and he sexually assaulted her. Now, what this does is a very even more frightening part of the story. Dinah was the victim of a sexual assault, and that was not her fault. However, she positioned herself in a dangerous culture with a dangerous people in a dangerous world, and it put her dangerously at a greater risk. And so while she is not to be blamed for what happened, we are to learn the lesson that if we are dangerously close to a world that is not blessed or ordained by God, we open up the potential for the things of that world to bleed into our world and bring with it whatever danger or trouble that they live with. The third point is Jacob's sons, upon discovering that their sister had been sexually assaulted, Jacob's sons used deception when forgiveness and recompense was offered. They exacted revenge instead of allowing God to deal with the matter. They operated out of the alignment by not consulting their father, who was the patriarch of the family. And they used family honor as an excuse to gather greed through murder in the taking of the wealth of the Philistines. And what we learn in the story, in the narrative, is that while the Philistine lord learns of what his son does, he goes to Jacob directly and he tries to make recompense. And that's almost shocking that that happened, but he tries to make recompense. He offers treaties, he offers financial restitution, he even offers marriage alliances that will appease this wrongdoing. But while the father and the lord of Shechem are working on an agreement, Jacob's sons are hustling on the side, and they deceive the people of Shechem into getting themselves in a very weakened position. And then one night, as they are greatly weakened, Simeon and Levi sneak into the city of Shechem, kill all the men, and steal all of the wealth and livestock from Shechem, coming back saying that they did so for the honor of their sister and their family. But what was Jacob's response? One might think that his sons did the right thing. After all, this was beyond an egregious crime against their family. And likewise, many justifications could have been used to validate their actions. And while we may read the account and feel some satisfaction for the outcome, we need to ask ourselves a very important question if we feel satisfied. That is, if we feel right, what might that also be saying about our hearts? Because when Jacob learned of what his sons' actions had done, and by the means in which they carried out their revenge, Jacob replied with what might be considered the bigger picture, or what I would call the kingdom perspective. His response to his sons was that of a highlighted, grievous sin that they had committed, and that their actions had caused the name of Jacob to be a stench and a dishonor among the people. But this guilt of his sons, the poor positioning of his daughter, had to be laid not just at the feet of his two sons and their part, but unfortunately it had to also be laid to the detriment of Jacob's own stubbornness. The cruelty of these events and the mess was because Jacob had a series of little foxes that had burrowed themselves into years of attitudes and behaviors that allowed him to believe that foreign appetites could also be satisfactory. And what we have learned is that foreign appetites will always spoil your hunger for God. Jacob's name means surplanter. And even after being given the blessing, even after being reminded of the covenant promise and being delivered time and time again, he positioned his entire family for a cataclysmic chapter in their history. Jacob knew that he needed to be cleansed from what was dirty. Yes, there was blood on their hands. Yes, there had to be payment for such cruelty. But now there was even a more dirty and secretive sin that was in the way. And Jacob knew that these sins had crept in and become idols for his family. How do we know that? Because we just read, excuse me, we just read in Genesis 35, that the first thing he says is, put away your idols. You see, the real trap in idolatry is that today we live with such a disconnected opinion of this ancient term, but it is ancient and it is modern, and idols are still alive and well. Nothing can be before God for the life of the Christian. Not your job, your hobbies, your goals, your leisure, your recreation, your family, or even your church. We cannot accept a spiritual walk of discipleship where God is not first and above all else. When the children of God came into Canaan, there were idols. and the idols of their world brought with them a culture of their gods, and that surrounding culture risked infecting Israel. Then it was called Baal, or Anat, or Ashereth, or Molech. And the children of Israel knew that they had stepped into this poor positioning. And he knew there was dirt under the fingers that needed to be cleaned, as well as the exterior that needed a bath, and the clothes were very dirty. It reminds me of an area when Paul is speaking to the church at Colossae, when he says, "Do not lie to each other, because you have gotten rid of the person you used to be and the life you used to live, and you become a new person. This new person is continually renewed in the knowledge to be like its creator." What Paul is saying literally is, you have gotten rid of, or you have wholly put off the way you used to be. We need to be in the attitude of putting off the way we used to be. The problem with Jacob was the dirt under his fingernails were there were still idols in the house. Still ways of thinking and ways of doing and ways of acting and living and speaking that was not God-breathed. It was the old man. It was the old Jacob, the supplanter, the one who lived on the run as a fugitive from his brother, the one who knew the promise but didn't also do all he could do to keep his house clean. Because the reality is the old man is a man that cannot be regenerated by the Spirit of God. God has no desire to regenerate the old man. The old man is a flawed system that does not respond to the Spirit of God. Rather, what God does is he goes around the old man by letting the old man die, and he resurrects, or gives birth, is a better word, gives birth to a new man. And it's the new man that we live in and live with, while the old man wants to desperately have life breathed back into it, we have to be living in the new humanity of Christ. By putting off these deeds, we are actually acting in the habits of breathing life into the new man and not the old man. And there's always been some debate as to what these idols Jacob is referring to. I personally believe some of it was personal, like it was inside stuff. They were areas and attitudes that were in the heart. But we do know from Scripture they were literal idols, because Jacob literally buried something by the oak tree in Shechem. And to me that just, you know, confounds me, that Jacob would have in his family these foreign deities that were drawing worship. Yet they were there. And Jacob knew it was not just a heart change, but it was also a physical something that had to go. And even here, just removing idols was not enough, but it was certainly a crucial first step. Because we read that Jacob commanded for his children to take a bath, clean themselves up and everything about them. And while their clothes were dirty, the kind of cleaning God was after and Jacob understood was the pursuit of holiness. Holiness is not just related to clothes or shoes, but everything. Moses was commanded to remove his sandals as God spoke to him through the burning bush. And this very word, holiness, really does refer to something far deeper, which is wholeness. W-H-O-L-E-N-E-S-S. Because wholeness is for the believer. And Jesus, in his holiness, is calling all of us to live in the wholeness of him. This is not an optional spiritual luxury, especially if we are expecting to have the outpouring of God's revival in our life. Jacob knew to restore the breach, there needed to be a time of burying the sin, cleaning up on the inside and outside, and then going before the Lord to live right and stand with him again. And so in today's teaching, I started by talking about grievous sacred moments facing Christians in Iraq and Syria. I mentioned how ugly moments can be used to snap us back to reality. We looked at one of the three portions in a small chapter of Jacob's life where it highlights the danger of idols that can rob us from seasons of revival and position us for seasons of ugliness and harm. And even as we have just seen, despite all of these setbacks and dangers, the goal is to recognize that dirt can get under your nails. You need to take a shower and you need to wash your clothes. And then after that, pursue a lifestyle where He is first above everything and everyone. Pursue His righteousness and live in the new humanity as He has proposed. This is what Paul refers to when he talks about the neon or the new man. That is the man who is recently put on a nature that was lately received but is regenerating. God knows we're not perfect. God knows we come into this story with Him needing to be regenerated. But He also commands us to put off the old and take on the new in Him. Because when we are being renewed in Him, we are being developed perfectly into a nature that is continually progressing toward a completion in Him. We gain a knowledge, a perfect knowledge, as Paul says in Colossians 1:6, as well as in 1:9 and 1:10, a perfect knowledge that excludes all sin. John mentions that in 17:3. Because the goal is, we are to be created in this new man, a new creation that is analogous with this first creation, as a man who is made in the image of God, both naturally, but also now spiritually. But this image of God can only be formed by the Holy Spirit. And you only discern the things of the Spirit if you are walking according to the Spirit. And so the challenge for us to gain from this story is Jacob will, as we will work through the next two portions of this message, Jacob will experience a great revival. His family will experience a great revival. The seed plan will carry through his generations as was promised by God. And even in the seasons of ugliness, God will still carry out the plan and Jacob and his descendants will be blessed. But there are chapters in their lives that were completely unnecessary if they had remained wholly dedicated to Him. Starts with the patriarch. The children bear responsibility for their choices. And so it starts with what we hear, and then we bear the responsibility of having to obey that which we have heard from the Word. And so I want to close today's message by praying with us here, and asking for the Holy Spirit to deal with us in whatever areas in our life we may have idols. Maybe there are areas that we are unaware of. These idols are the dirt under your fingernails, guys. Maybe we don't realize it. Maybe we've taken enough showers and we look nice and clean and we smell great and the clothes are perfectly ironed, but all it's doing is just covering up some of the stuff that's on the inside that we have not yet dealt with while God is still knocking on the door wanting to deal with these areas. Today is a great day to make the adjustment, to humble ourselves, to seek His face, to pray, to turn from our wicked ways, and to prepare the conditions in which His Spirit can bless us and we can experience revival in our lives. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we now come before You, we thank You. There's a lot of ground we're covering here in this. This is a lot of layers, multiple layers. It's getting into some deeper waters of the pool here, Lord, but we know Your Holy Spirit is already working on our hearts, already opening up our spirit to hear what is really being said and how we apply this. And so, Lord, I'm praying right now by the power of Your Spirit that You deal with our hearts. We need to have our hearts right with You again. We need to live for You. We need to love You with all of our hearts.
preceding message by Joshua Johnian was brought to you by friends and partners of Maranatha Koinonia, helping people everywhere believe that Jesus is the only way. Be sure to visit us at maranathach.com and like us on Facebook and Twitter at Maranatha Koinonia.